It really is good to be here. It's good to be with God's people. I can't think of anywhere else or anyone else I'd rather be with. And just kind of keep that in mind, because it really matters how we view one another as far as our effectiveness in the kingdom of God. My scripture that has been assigned to me is Genesis chapter 2. And I've been given a relatively, compared to the others, a small number of verses. But Genesis chapter 2, let's start in verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I want you to hold your finger there, because we're not going to be talking about this scripture in particular for a little while. But as we are thinking about the treasures from the Torah, man, this little nugget in the Torah, I think, is the pearl. I think it's like the treasure hidden in a field. It's a great gift of God for joy, for purpose, that he gave to mankind. And sometimes in the midst of society, in the midst of sin, in the midst of all that's going on, we forget that we even have it. So just hold your finger right there. I'm going to talk about love today. I'm not just going to talk about love maybe the way you're expecting me to talk about it, because I want to suggest to you that love, the best kind of love, is more than just a choice. Now, sometimes in reaction to the evil misunderstandings of love, when we talk about infatuation or we talk about emotionalism and the fickleness of all that, sometimes in a reaction way, we react more than act, that we kind of make love no more or no less than an academic decision that leads to some type of reasoned choice. And it is that. Love is a choice. But I want to suggest to you that it's not just a choice. It's the best love. Now, there's all kinds of different loves. But the best love is going to be more than that. Now, there are several types of love in the Scripture, several different Greek words, and I don't really think I need to go into that, because I believe they all begin, I want to emphasize that, all of those types of love begin with a choice. But in the end, the best, most meaningful, most effective type of love is a lot more than that. It really is. I want to tell you a little bit about my Aunt Winnie. You hear me mention her a lot, but I don't tell you how that all began. You know, my parents divorced, and through the midst of the court battles and me going back and forth, I decided to get off the bus. I didn't even ask. I got off the bus at my Aunt Winnie's one day. She was a widow, advanced in years, and here I come, and I'm just like knocking on the door. I knew her. She kind of knew me, but that was the extent of it. Well, she did let me in, and I came, and we had a pretty good visit. Well, I came back the next day, got off the bus, knocked on the door. She let me in. A little later, I found out she actually had a talk with my dad and said, "You know, what's going on here?" I don't know if she was a little bit aggravated or what, that I kept coming. She's like, "I don't know, he just wants to come." But she just let me keep coming. So I did that for a number of months. And then the last day of school came, and I got off the bus, and I said, "Aunt Winnie, can I stay the night?" And we argued all day about that. "You just need to go home, honey. You just need to go home to your family." Now, my family was all broken, and she wasn't really wanting to see that. But I didn't want to go, because, I really enjoyed it. It was good for me to be with her. I begged and cried. And she said, no. But I wore her down. And she finally said, "Yes, you can stay the night." And I never left. Never left after that. about 5 or 6 years later, I got accepted to the North Carolina School of Science and Mathematics for my junior year, junior senior years. And actually, at that school, government-run school, we lived in the dormitories. And I remember the day that I left. I didn't mean to do this. Okay, here we go. My aunt, the one who did not want me to stay with her, she wept, tears just coming down her face. Because the good kind of love, you can't just turn off. Do you understand that? You can't just turn it off. That's the good stuff. You know, I think about in the Bible about David and Jonathan. What a very bizarre relationship. You know, Jonathan, it would have been very easy for him to just choose to go to his father's side, but he loved David like he loved himself. Do you understand that? You know, he may have chosen that at first, but it became more than a choice. You get that? He couldn't just say, "No, man, this is not beneficial for me. Sorry, buddy." No, he couldn't turn it off. You know, Mr. Wilson has said a number of times that the true test of ownership is whether or not you can truly dispose of something. I don't know if I say it just the way that you say it there. You know, if it's really yours, you should be able to get rid of it, destroy it at any time. That's the true test of ownership. I want to tell you this, that true effective love can be determined by how difficult it is to dispose of it. How difficult it is. That's what true love is. You can't just choose to stop. It's not pure choice. My Aunt Winnie, bless her heart, I put her through all kinds of emotional distress one way or the other, up and down. You know, but she couldn't just say, "Well, that's fine. I'm going to get back to my life now. Everything's going to be good. You know, don't let the door hit you on the way out." You know, she couldn't just turn that off. I think you understand this. True love, the only kind of love that you can just choose to stop, you can only do that with love that is strictly academic. And that kind of love has inherent weaknesses. You know, all things of God, all good things of God seem to start with choices. And sometimes they're very difficult choices that cause inward struggles, causing us to have to deny ourselves, causing us to have to decide, am I going to do the right thing or the wrong thing? Am I going to do the easy thing or the difficult thing? And in the beginning, we often do the right thing simply because we fear the consequences, not necessarily because we want to do it. And really, that's okay, at least for a while, because sometimes that's the only thing that natural fleshly man can understand. They come to God because they fear the consequences. They fear the Lord. And that's okay for a while. You know, we're all familiar with the admonitions from Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom and knowledge. It says knowledge in another place as well. Is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. But really, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of lots of other things in the Scriptures. It is the initial reason for why people submit to God's will. And here are just a few examples. And I want to tell you, this is just a sampling. So I'm going to... The fear of the Lord is the beginning of a lot of things. It is the beginning. It is the reason why people are fair in their dealings. Leviticus 25:17. They're fair because they fear the Lord. Fear is the initial reason people keep God's commandments and His statutes. Deuteronomy 6:2. Fear is the initial reason people walk in God's ways and serve Him. Deuteronomy 8:6. Fear is the initial reason that people listen to God and serve Him. Deuteronomy 13:14. Fear is the initial reason that people put away idols and follow God. Joshua 24:14. Lots more examples of this. Fear is the beginning of lots of things. And for the person who is dead in their sins, that is really where he has to start, with fear. For the new Christian who is just beginning to walk according to the Spirit and learning how to do it, that kind of fear might be necessary at times. But even though the fear is the beginning of many things of God, it cannot be the end. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end. Why do I say that? Well, 1 John 4:18 tells me this. What does perfect love do? What does it do? It casts out fear, and the reason is because fear involves judgment. You see, we don't relate to God that way anymore. We don't do things for the Lord because we fear judgment. We don't have that relationship with Him anymore. You see, doing the Lord's will has phases. It goes from fear at first to love at the end. That's the way the Lord set it up. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in discussing doing the Lord's will and keeping His commandments, didn't say, if you fear me, you will do what I command. What did He say? If you love me, you will do what I command. Deuteronomy 17, 19, and 31, 12, if you want to write those down, lets us understand that fear is what makes the law function. Fear is what makes it at least somewhat effective. Fear is an integral part of the law. So doing the Lord's will goes from law to grace. It goes from fear to love. But you know, love, once you get there, love has phases as well. It has stages as well. Now, love is always a choice. I don't want to get up here and think I'm just, you know, the older I get, the more blubbery I get. You know, I just can't help it. It's just, I don't know what it is. I think it's from the Lord, okay? I'm going to say that. I think it's from the Lord. But it's always a choice, but it's just different in the choice. So here are a couple of phases I want to suggest to you. First of all, love starts with strict choice. The fear of the Lord and of His consequences. We love because we are commanded to. And we fear God. So He says, love one another. He says, love the Lord. So you do it because you're supposed to. You just choose to do it. And the Bible describes what love looks like. So we do it. We try it. We use our sheer will. The second phase I want to suggest is love is still a choice. Still a choice. But we love because we are motivated to serve the Lord. And maybe we start to love Him. So we love others because we love Him. Or maybe simply because we want to do the right thing. We love because it's the right thing to do. Even though deep down there may be times when we're tempted because of maybe somebody's behavior or some other obstacle. We're tempted not to, but we want to do the right thing. Not strictly fear. We just want to do the right thing. Maybe the third phase of love is still a choice, but this time we are motivated. And this is what I want you to hear. Motivation. We are motivated because we truly want the best for others. And it's not just because we love the Lord. It's because we love like the Lord. You understand that? It's not just that we love Him and we're going to go out here and love these other stinking, rotten, wretched creatures, you know. But we love the Lord, so we're going to do it anyway. It's not just that we love Him, but we love like Him. We love the way that He loves. And specifically, we love individuals. It's a part of our character. It's a drive. Hence, the Apostle Paul would say, the love of Christ does what? Constrains or compels or controls me. There's a drive within there. You can't turn it off. I hope you're getting where I'm going with this. It's not something that you can just choose to say, oh, well, too bad. I'm just going to stop loving. You can't do it because it's a part of who you are. So love starts as simple choice because of fear, but it ends with drive and motivation because of who we have become and how our character has developed. And it gives us the ability to be attached to someone. It gives us the ability to be connected to individuals. Yes, it gives us the ability to be knit to them. That's what it says in Colossians 2:2. Did you know our hearts can actually be knit together in love? Now, I'm a man, so I would never knit. But I do crochet. I do that. You know, I was raised by my elderly female relatives, so they would crochet, I would crochet. You know, it's interesting when you knit or crochet things together, it's an interesting tight bond that's there. And if you can take it apart, but it causes damage. It causes trouble. And it's not easy. You see, Christians When we have this kind of love, when we get to this level of love, we are knit together. And it's not simply a choice anymore, because we can't turn it off. We can't just choose to stop loving. If one of you dies, I can't just say, I'm going to stop loving so that I'm not upset, so that I won't cry, so that I won't mourn. I can't do that, and you can't either. We try sometimes. We try to repress it. I remember when my great-grandmother died, I couldn't deal with it. And so I just kind of put it in the back of my mind, act like it didn't happen for a couple of years. But one day I was washing dishes at a restaurant. You know, my lovely work history here. I was washing dishes at a restaurant, and I was by myself that day. It was a small restaurant, and it hit me. And I just couldn't stop crying, because you can't turn it off. You can't turn it off. Real stuff, you can't. Let's talk about the love of God. Did you know the love of God is commanded? That's a great commandment. But you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we'll get to that one in a little bit. But in Deuteronomy 19:9, it specifically says, if you're careful to observe the commandment I give you today, to love the Lord your God. It is a command. You do it because you're told to do it. Yes, I'm going to put you first. I'm going to keep your commandments because you told me to. Yes, sir. Right away, sir. It's a command. It starts transforming a little bit. We read in John 4:14. We love because He what? First loved us. We start seeing reason for this love. It makes sense. It's the right thing to do. But then it gets to a drive. It gets to a passion. Read the book of Psalms. I'm going to give you one example. But read the book of Psalms. And I want you to hear the expression and the admiration that the psalmists have for the Lord. It doesn't look forced. It looks like something that is deep within them about how much they love the Lord and how they praise Him. I just picked one that's repeated in Psalm 40:16 and Psalm 74, where it says, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. See, this is not simply a command that's being obeyed. This is something that is internal. You love the Lord not because you have to. You love the Lord because He is just a part of you. And these are people who didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you know, that would say such things. You can't just turn it off. What about the love of others? Well, what about John 13:34? A new what I give to you. A new what? You remember? Commandment. Okay. I give you that you love one another. So it is a command. It's in the Old Testament too. But, you know, it is a command that you love one another. I'm going to do it because I'm supposed to do it. There's one word that pops up in the New Testament a lot. I'm going to give you an example of one of them, and I'll give you the references to the rest of them. Romans chapter 15. Anybody wondering what in the world this has to do with Genesis 2? I'm getting there, okay? I'm getting there. Romans chapter 15, verse 23. Well, let's just start in verse 22. For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. And then he continues. That word longing appears several times. Here are a few references. 2 Corinthians 7:7, Philippians 2:24, 1 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Timothy 1:4. You see, it's not just Paul saying he had a longing. It's other people had a longing to see him. It's more than just, well, it's the right thing to do. I'm going to come see you guys. I don't really want to do it, but the Lord has said, love you, so doggone it, I'm coming. It's deeper than that. It's something that he couldn't just turn off. It was a drive. See, this is the good kind of love. Now, it's still a choice in the absolute sense, but it's internalized and driven. You know, back east, you always, whoever was the preacher at the time, which was me, you always had to get there really, really early for the assemblies, because all the old ladies showed up really, really early. And I would hear people say sometimes things like, well, they just don't have anything else to do in life. I would hear that kind of stuff. You know, so of course they're going to come. I want to tell you, they came early because they wanted to be with God's people. They wanted to be there. They couldn't turn it off. It's almost like they couldn't wait for Sunday school to begin. And you could tell by the way they spoke to one another and to the other saints. They wanted to be there. Man, when people say,
but the Bible doesn't say you have to come to assembly twice on a Sunday. It just says one.
I want to be with God's people. That's love. That's the good kind of love. The good kind of love where you can't wait. How close is it to 7? You know, Sunday night, I'm ready. I want to be there. It's a drive. Amen. I was very thankful that my daughter Lydia and her special friend Caden, I'm glad they're not in here. Probably embarrass them. But they were planning a trip, an activity. And there was a choice coming up whether or not they were going to be able to make it to one of these assemblies. I stayed back because I'm thinking, I hope they can, you know, they're thinking this through. I'm going to let them think it through. Lydia came up to me and she said, Dad, we're going to make it back. It'll be kind of tough, but we're going to make it back. And I said, really, why? She said, well, we knew we could probably do something, have a Bible study, whatever, but Caden and I talked about it. She said, but we would just miss the people. Man, that's where it is. You come because you're driven. You see, that's the good kind of love. If you come because, well, I know it's the right thing to do. I know what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. We come to, you know, we make up our mind. We consider how we're going to spur one another to love and good deeds. So I'm going to take a few minutes to consider how I can do this. You know, I just don't really want to do it. You know, who's going to be thinking about me? Who's going to be considering me? Well, you know, that's more of a love is a command. It's love is just simple choice. It's not something that's internalized, something that drives you. You know, with the brethren, we rejoice with those who rejoice because we're driven to do that. We're driven to do that. Things are going wonderfully in their lives. They're serving the Lord. They're having an opportunity. They're meeting with people. They're doing the Lord's will, and they rejoice. We're never jealous of that. We rejoice because we're so excited for them, because we love them so much. And you know, when they mourn, oh man. We're not just choosing to mourn because the Bible says so. We mourn because when they hurt, we hurt. And it's deep. And it's real. And you can't turn that off. You can't just turn it off. Because it's real. And our hearts feel their pain. Our hearts are sensitive to their pain. Love for God and others that is effective, useful, mutually beneficial is more than simply making a conscious choice. A difficult choice, even when maybe we don't want to do it. We do it just because we're told to. If it's going to be real, it's got to be more than that. The love that is motivated by desire, longing, and sincere concern and admiration is an issue, and actually it becomes a sensitivity of the heart. You know, in Ezekiel 2 times, the Lord talked about a day was going to come when He was going to give His people a new heart. Which heart was He going to take out? A heart of what? And He was going to give them a heart of what? Flesh. A heart that would be sensitive, malleable, able to have the good kind of love that would cause them to obey the Lord's command. And that will cause them to be able to think and to love like the Lord does. And this develops within us. This sensitivity is a culmination of numerous, small, consistent choices. Yeah, we do it because we're supposed to. We do it because it's the right thing to do. We love because the Lord has commanded it and there might be consequences for it. You know, yeah. Numerous, small, consistent choices combined with the development of our character, the true love that I speak of, becomes a part of our lives. It has to do with our will, our choice, and our developing a new nature. You see, our will, obeying the Lord, that's our work. The developing of our new nature and our character, whose work is that? Whose is it? That's the Lord's. You see, that's the Philippians 2:12-13, we'll get to that a little bit later. But you know, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. That's our determination. That's our will. But verse 13, which is the most important part, for it is who is at work within us? God. Both to will, in other words, He changes our desires. Well, I don't want to love that person. The Lord's softening that heart, forming that heart. He's working on our desires, but to will and to work, to actually do it for His good pleasure. The best kind of love is not merely academic, a choice. The best kind of love is not merely performance, going out and doing things that demonstrate love. The best kind of love is both of those things, plus an inward drive and motivation to do it. Thus we love the Lord our God, not just with our mind, not just with our soul, not just with our strength, but with our heart. Amen? Every part of us. You can't just turn it off. And also loving our neighbors in that same way. It's about character. It's about us developing into people who will have a love that we can't choose to stop. We might choose to start it, but you can't just choose to stop. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I'll tell you, it's character. It's character. First Corinthians 13 talks about the character of the best kind of love. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 starting in verse 4. As if love were a pure choice. Fighting against your will, fighting against your new nature, fighting against your character. It would read something like this. Love acts patient. Love seems kind. Love does not show its jealousy. Love never brags in someone else's presence and doesn't act arrogant. Now, I could keep going on and on about that. You see, when love is a choice, when love is strictly a choice, now it is a choice, but love is strictly a choice, then I can make a decision to do some of these things or to imitate some of these things or act in such a way that looks like some of these things, but it's not really who I am. And maybe we have to start that way. We do sometimes. You do with your kids. Say thank you. Thank you. Go open the door for that person. Okay, go do it. You know, it starts that way. That's how you develop it. That's love that is a pure choice. But you see, love doesn't just pretend to be these things. If it was pure choice, it would be pretending it. But love that has to do with our character, it's real. And the Lord is developing us that in us. Look at these verses again. If you are truly patient, if you are truly kind and you're truly not jealous, if you truly don't brag and you're not arrogant, if you truly don't act becomingly, if you do not seek your own because you don't want to, if you're not easily provoked, if you don't take into account wrong suffered, if you don't rejoice in righteousness because it's not a part of you, you don't want to, but you rejoice in the truth because the truth is something that matters to you. If you really bear all things in your heart, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, if you do all that, I want to tell you something. You're going to love the right way, aren't you? You're going to have love that lasts. You're going to have love that you can't just say, poof, yep, I'm not going to love anymore, because why would you even want to do that? You truly are going to love. That was my introduction. I only have one point, by the way. But that was my introduction. My subject, as was given to me, is marriage. And it's important as a foundation for our society and key to the church. How important is a foundation? Don't always see it. A lot of times you don't even notice that it's there until you start having trouble with it, right? And then you see everything else starts to fall apart. Hey, marriage. You know what we read at the beginning of this message? It's a great, beautiful gift of God. It is a jewel that's to be upheld and treasured. In the midst of creation, right in the midst of it, the Lord gives a great gift that Adam recognizes. He says, "Ah, yeah. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He recognized, you know, the beauty of what was going on. He appreciated the gift. He honored it. He understood the seriousness of it, at least at that moment, for sure. He did. Marriage is important as a foundation of all good things, of society and of the church. And I want to suggest it's because of its cohesive nature. The Lord presented marriage as an inherently cohesive, wonderful thing. A man leaves. Why do you leave something? Yeah, I hope. By the way, if you ever leave a job, if you ever leave a congregation, if you ever leave any relationship, the only good reason to do any of that is that you're going to something better. You're going to something wonderful. Don't run. Don't run away. Because oftentimes when we run away, we're giving up and we lose things that could have been much better. But man, see, a man leaves his family, not because he's running away from his family, but because he's going to something that's wonderful, something that's good, something that's going to be a gift of God, a treasure, a jewel. So he leaves, and then he binds or he cleaves to his wife. Not just a casual joining, but so much and so pure and so intimate that the two become one. The two become one flesh. This is a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful commitment. It is the wonderful foundation for anything good, because nothing can stand together without that kind of commitment and that kind of beauty and that type of cohesiveness. See, that this kind of commitment and unity is necessary for society to be strong, thriving, and hopeful. This kind of commitment and unity is necessary for the church to understand the importance of commitment and the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. When marriages are held in high regard and they're strong, a mindset for national commitment and patriotism are easily fostered in a society. I want you to think about that. When you have families that are strong and kids that see their parents sticking together, loving one another, desiring to be with one another, to work together for a common cause. When kids grow up into that, I want to tell you, they're going to make good citizens, because they're going to understand the importance of devotion and commitment. It's going to be good. But when the commitment is seen as unnecessary and traditional marriage is held in disdain, where is the portrait for children to see of what sacrifice, commitment, unity, and love actually looks like? They're going to be the people that say, "I'm not going to pledge allegiance to this country. I mean, we're a cancer within the world. We always cause problems. They're always looking for something different and something better." And it makes sense, because they don't have a picture of the commitment. They don't have a picture of the unity. When marriages are held in high regard and are strong, people can actually see a physical example of loving, committed relationship. A physical example of that relationship between Christ and the church. Children can from birth know what unity, support, and sacrifice, goodwill, and love is. And they're able to understand why those things are important concerning how we treat each other and how important it is to build one another up in the body, if they see that within their families. But again, when this commitment is seen as unnecessary and traditional marriage is seen as okay, that's where the church is usually, But divorce is commonplace and even seen as acceptable. How can we expect children to grow into adults who understand the importance of the relationship between Christ and the church? And how that has to be strong. How can we really be surprised when folks are committed to one another in the body as long as it's convenient and things are going smoothly? When that's not the picture that's out there. Now I'll stop just for a second. This is a positive message, and you're going to see it. I'm not here to try to shame anybody. My goodness. I'm thankful for the grace of God that leads me into better decisions, that leads me into better service. I'm thankful for the forgiveness that the Lord has given me when I've made mistakes. And man, I'm so thankful because he who is forgiven much, what does he do much? He loves. And so if some of this are some things that maybe you haven't done what you ought to do in there, maybe you've made some mistakes, aren't you thankful for the grace of God that we can start from where we are and do wonderfully from this point on? Amen? Yeah, so I just want to clear that up. This is not anything about shame. We just need to know that when the mindset doesn't hold this marriage picture, this jewel of the Torah, many treasures, but this, I'm going to call it the crown jewel of the Torah, the gift of marriage, the gift of that relationship, when we don't hold it up as important, as wonderful, as worthwhile, man, yeah, you're going to have problems in your society. And yeah, we're going to have problems within the church. And this leads me to my one point. It's going to take a little while. I want to suggest for marriages to remain strong for the sake of society, and for marriages to remain strong for the sake of the church, our relationships within the church, and our picture of the relationship between Christ and His bride, that the real love that I've been speaking of needs to be expected, uplifted, fostered, and developed in marriages in order for them to not only last. We're going to talk about that. Well, we stuck together. Not only last, but to stay strong and full of joy so as to be effective for both civilization and the kingdom of God. And we need to be very aware of this. You know, Jesus one time said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow what? Cold. You know, lawlessness is a direct result of self-centeredness and selfishness. Doing things my way, wanting things to go the exact way that my fleshly nature, or anybody's fleshly nature, wants it to happen. Very self-centered. And so when there's self-centeredness, when there's selfishness, I want to tell you that love will grow cold in any relationship. But it'll happen in marriages as well. Now, people, for the sake of Christ, they need to choose to stay together. Need to do it for the sake of Christ, for your love for Christ. That's true. But that relationship needs to develop into a love that is more than just a choice for the sake of doing what's right. It can't stay there forever, and I'm going to explain this to you. The goal of marriage needs to be more noble than just staying together. That cannot be our goal. You know, I could go down the list of the New Testament responsibilities that husbands have for wives and wives have towards husbands. That would be real easy. You know that? That's an easy part. See, law is easy. It is. You do this, you don't do this, you do this, you don't, but people still don't do it. But it's easy. You know? You just have a list. I could go down that and we could all do it. We wouldn't even have to do it from the heart. You could just do it. And I could say, do these because the Lord says so, and I wouldn't be wrong. We're supposed to do what the Lord says. But you know, having that law mentality, law has really never been that effective to accomplish anything of lasting good, has it? You know, if I say, go back to your wife and love her, you jerk. Now, that works. I mean, sometimes does any of you ever need to hear things very harshly just like that? Is it just me? Yeah, sometimes we need to hear those things. And it's fine. But it doesn't have lasting good. It might work for a while. Just like anything in the law.
Yeah, you fear the Lord, you're scared of the consequences, but then, you know, well, He's not really done anything to me yet, you know, and I'm still not happy and I still want something better. You know, it only works for a while.
So yes, I could make a biblical case, and a strong and accurate one, that you should love your spouse because it's your Christian duty. I could make that case. I could say that you should love your spouse because there are consequences, both temporal and involving more people than just you, and there are eternal consequences. You do it because you fear those consequences. But I just want to tell you right now how hard it would be for me to hear my wife say, "You know, I love you because Christ says I have to." I mean, really. You know how hard it would be to hear her say that? Or, and I'm being serious here. I mean, it might sound like I'm joking, but what if she said, "Or I'm staying with you because I don't want to go to hell"? I've had people say that. And you know, I don't know. But that sounds a little bit like a cold heart, doesn't it? A cold love. Cold love. They say other things too. "I'm staying with you because of the children. I'm going to choose to show love because of what the church might think. I'm going to choose to love because of my family. They don't want that blemish, whatever." I've heard that kind of stuff. You know, I would be glad that my wife wants to obey God and love me and say that she loves me and wants to stay with me for the sake of Christ. I want you to obey God. I want that. But my goodness. You know, and I would be thankful because that might actually keep us together long enough to do things right. Because sometimes doing it just out of fear or doing it just out of bad commandment gives me a breathing room and an opportunity to do what's right. You following me here? So maybe it's a place to start. And sometimes we have to have the courage to do the difficult thing and say, for the sake of society, for the sake of God's church, for the sake of people around, for the sake of my family, for the sake of these children, yes, I'm going to stay together, but that can't be your ultimate goal, just to stay together. I hear people say that sometime. We've been together for 30 years. We stuck it out. It was tough, but we did it. As if that's a great accomplishment. I heard a conversation between someone. You've probably heard one like this before. I heard a conversation between someone. They said, "How long have you been married?" And he said, "Well, man, I've been happily married for 5 years." "Oh, 5 years? You must have married late in life." "Oh, no, I've been married 50 years. But I've only been happily married about 5, somewhere there in the middle. But we stuck together. We praise to have a celebration. We stuck together." You know, there was something I was waiting to hear a while back. You know, again, this is not a condemnation. I'm talking about the attitude. You know, people make mistakes. You come to the Lord. Man, He gives us a new start. It's wonderful. But you know, it's not unusual for folks in the church even to have immoral relationships before they're married now. It's just becoming more and more common. And there was something I was waiting to hear because I knew I was going to hear it one day. And it finally happened about probably 15 years ago. I heard it for the first time. Yeah, my son is living with her, but I'm just thankful he's with a woman. Don't you hear that? I'm just thankful he's with a woman. You know, nowadays, with all the homosexuality going around, you know, I'm just thankful he's with a woman. And I've heard that several times since. Isn't it interesting how when things get worse and worse and worse, we start praising something that is not praiseworthy? Yeah, when it by a slim majority of marriages in our nation end in divorce, we might praise, "Yes, they stayed together." But I've seen a lot of miserable couples that cannot function in the Lord's body because they don't want to be together, because they don't have a real deep love. They turned that love off a long time ago. They'll act like it sometimes, but they turned it off a long time ago. But that's okay, because at least we're together. It gives us the time to have the real goals. But if your goal is to stay together, most likely you're not going to. And if you are, and if you do stay together, it's not going to be good for the kingdom. It's certainly not going to be the joy that God intends for marriage to be. It's not going to be that jewel, that crown jewel of the Torah, as far as relationships go. You know, I think that's why marriages are disintegrating even within the church. By the way, did you know that the number of marriages that end in divorce are less now than they were 10 years ago or even 20 years ago? And you might want to celebrate with that. But you know why the percentage is less? Because people aren't getting married. They're just living together. So, you know, you think, oh, man, I want to rejoice. But there's no joy in that. But marriages are disintegrating even within the church because we are trying to correct a cold love in marriages with law. You cannot correct a cold love with law. You can't do it. Well, you need to choose to love her because it's the right thing to do. You need to choose to love him because the Bible says so. So do it. Well, again, it might give you some leeway, but shoo. Now, this will, for some people, keep them together, but it will not produce the character and drive that will enable their hearts to be knit together. Never do it. Now, before I elaborate on this, I want to point out that for this kind of knitting together to happen, spouses cannot be self-centered, selfish, or prideful. It can't happen. Because oftentimes, a lot of repentance needs to occur before the good things can come. Do you know that? A lot of repentance. You know, spouses play the game, who is at the most fault, rather than what have I done that I need to change? If I can determine in my mind that it's 51% Paula's fault, all of a sudden it's all Paula's fault, right? That's how people think. And by the way, if Paula and I were really having this thing, I bet you she could make the 51% come my way very easily. Don't you think? I know it because I talk to couples and that's how it happens. You know, it's mostly their fault. Instead of thinking about their lives, their character, their love, and what they can do to make things be wonderful. I even hear people who have committed adultery try to blame the spouse for their actions. She drove me into her arms. It's her fault. It's his fault. I even heard a preacher that you know. I'm not going to tell you. But it's a preacher that you know from the pulpit say that if a wife wants to make sure her husband is faithful, she has to work hard at pleasing him. Now, the Bible does say that we're not to deny our spouses the pleasures of marriage. The only reason anybody sins is because at that moment they love the world more than they love the Lord. That's why anybody sins. They make the choice. You know, I'm really thankful for Psalm 51. David did some horrible things. Well, just turn to Psalm 51. Just turn there. You know there. Just look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Can you imagine if Psalm 51 had started out, oh Lord, you know all things. You know that my wives are so very difficult. You understand why I did what I did. Or as a lot of preachers do sometimes, they try to blame Bathsheba. Now, she might have had some fun. You look at that and you're like, Yeah, maybe a little something. I don't know, but still speculation. Can you imagine if Psalm 51 had said, "Oh Lord, you know all things, and so you know it takes two to tango." What if Psalm 51 had said that? Nothing ever would have gone right in David's life. Nothing ever would have gone. The Lord's plan would have still happened, but it wouldn't have been with David. Do you understand that? It was David who said in verse 4, "Against you and you alone I have sinned and done evil in your sight." And if we really want to repent so that we can get our lives right, we're not going to be thinking, yes, we can sin against one another and you have to deal with that. But first and foremost, you've got to understand that you sinned against God. Because if my focus is my spouse and I sinned again, I can think in my mind, well, yes, she brought it on herself. And I might could actually be deliberate, be correct on some of that. Maybe my spouse did do something wrong. Maybe she wasn't following what the Bible said. I could really justify that in my mind. And so it's real easy to do that. But you can't do that when you go and say, "Lord, against you and you alone I've sinned." Because what are you going to say to that? "Lord, it's your fault." No, it's going to come back to you. And you're going to get things right with you. And then you can move on. So I want to tell you, own your issues. Own your difficulties. Own your sin. Own your choices. Deal with them with the Lord so that you can grow in your love with one another and be knit together and have a joyful and productive marriage that will gloriously stand the test of time. Not just barely stand the test of time with injuries and misery, but gloriously stand the test of time and can do the Lord's will. You know, we're like the Athenians sometimes, aren't we? Always looking for something new. Always looking for something new. Because it's so much easier to go and find something new than it is to work. It's easier to find something new than it is to work out what you have. But I want to change that. It's easier to find something new than it is to repent, isn't it? It's easier to find something new than it is to look inwardly and say, "No, I'm going to be better than this because the Lord has made me in such a way that I can." You know, you do have to start by choosing the right thing. This morning I appreciated the message, the devotion, is that we gotta be tough. And we do have to be tough. But I want to tell you, we have to be tough-skinned. But we have to be tender-hearted. You hear me? We got to be tough-skinned. We can't let everything bother us. We can't be ready to be offended by everything. We can't be ready to just start a fight at any moment. We've got to be tough skinned, especially us men. My goodness, sometimes men sound like women. I'm sorry. "You can't believe how she treats me." Well, who's the weaker? Who's the weak vessel? What? Sometimes men act like they're the weak vessel. We've got to toughen up sometimes. But we can't toughen our heart. Can't toughen our heart. You know, I told a man once to work on a situation while his wife was still there. He had been a terrible husband, just going to tell you, but she had cheated on him. We had talked and she had decided to stay. Lots of tension. He's like, "I don't want her to stay unless she doesn't want to stay." I'm like, "I get that. But first of all, think about your... If you want to work this out, you got to think about what you're willing to do to make it work." But I told him, "You know, your wife is in the house. She's not gone somewhere. Why don't you, if you really want this to work, why don't you take this time to develop love, to show love, to choose love, to pray that the Lord will help you love like you're supposed to? Use that time." I want to tell you, I've said this to a lot of people. One time I did that and it was a woman at this time. She got really mad at me. She said, "So you're basically saying I'm trapped and I'm a prisoner in this house and I have to sit there and he's having this opportunity because I'm a captive audience." And I wasn't saying that. You know, but I want you to understand, if people stay together, it's time to work on things. It's time to work on yourself. It's time to build the relationship and the bonds. You know, man, we got to be tough-skinned. Always assume the best. I was at the airport with my family. I can't remember which time it was, but we were walking through the airport parking lot and we came upon an empty wheelchair. Josiah walked up to it and he turned to me and he said, "Dad, either a crime or a miracle occurred here." Crime or a miracle.
don't you just assume the miracle, you know?
Yeah, assume the best, you know? Always assume that everything is an attack. You remember my 1 Corinthians illustration earlier about love? You know, that's in a marriage too. It can't be an act. You can't just, well, I'm going to act kind. I mean, maybe start that way. I'm going to act like I'm patient. It has to be more than that. You know, I love the Andy Griffith Show. Well, the first 5 seasons, when they get color, I just can't watch them anymore. I have to go back and start over. You know, black and white's the only thing. Paul even bought me, you know, the discs of them. I don't know. I've only watched like one part of one disc when they become color. It just changes everything. I don't know what it is. But the black and white. But I remember one time, Andy, there's this couple fighting all the time. And he'd arrest them because they're disturbing the peace. They're abusing one another. And he finally said, I'm going to fix this. So he pulls them in for marriage counseling, okay? And you know what he does? He says, now you turn to your wife and you say, good morning, darling. He's like, what? I'm going to call her darling. I said, yes, you are. You're going to jail. Good morning, darling. Get over here. And you respond and say, good morning, dear. Dear? Nothing dear about him. You're going to jail. You're going to jail if you don't do this. Good morning, dear. Now, how do you think that turned out? Well, there's a different line in the story as well. It doesn't work. Strict choice goes back to law, which never has a lasting effect. We got to look at our hearts. You know, our hearts, we got to pray that the Lord and depend on the Lord and have faith in the Lord that He's working within us so that we have the kind of hearts that will be knit together because of our character, as was said this morning, because of who we are, that we can actually be knit together and want to stay even when times are tough. I wrote an article here a while back and I got like a crazy amount of likes, but I've changed it a little bit and I'll tell you about that. But I'm just going to read it to you. I named it Lazy Love. And I'm just going to read it. I've often wondered why so many people love animals much more than they love humans. This is not speculation on my part. Many folks freely admit it. I've seen lengthy folks post on Facebook where people describe all the wonderful aspects of animals in contrast to the evils of human beings. I'm probably touching some of your hearts now. So if you throw something at me, everybody's going to know that you've been pricked, okay? I've heard countless people actually say that animals are better than people. This morning as I was greeted by my dog, Roscoe, I had a moment of clarity as to why so many people feel this way. My dog was excited to see me. He's always excited to see me. My dog obeys me. He never argues with me. He never questions my decisions. He never challenges the morality of my choices, actions, or words. And even if I am unfair to him, he still comes right back to me and loves me. In general, he's a good boy. And I tell him that often. In other words, he is easy to love. Generally speaking, domesticated animals and even wild animals from a distance are easy to love. It doesn't take a lot of effort on my part. It's lazy love. There's nothing wrong with this kind of love, unless that's the only type of love you have. People, however, are not so easy. They're not always glad to see us. They do not do everything that we want them to do. They disagree with us. They argue with us. They question our decisions. They challenge us when they think we have done something wrong. They hold us accountable for our decisions. They remember when we have been wrong or hurtful, and they expect us to change. They are not always so good. Sometimes people are not easy to love. People do the easy thing. They choose not to love one another, unless, of course, the other people have really attractive characteristics, you know. The characteristics that belong to animals. People aren't dogs. They aren't animals, and I'm thankful. But that means that it might take a little effort, a little sacrifice, a little humility, and a lot of faith to love people the way that they should be loved. And if you are thinking that most people aren't worth the effort, perhaps you should look in a mirror and consider that it might not be easy to love you. But some people love you anyway. When I think of the human race, I wonder why God loves people. People are rebellious and immoral, yet even in that condition, Christ died for them. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even in our sinful state, He loved us enough to die for us. That's true love. People, by the way, are certainly worth loving, much more than our pets. Sorry, Roscoe. How do I know? Jesus didn't die for pets. I'm sorry. Some folks are struggling on there. He didn't die for pets. He didn't prepare a place for them. He didn't make promises to them. He did such things for people. They are valuable because the Creator of the universe has declared them valuable, and He is always right. He is the one who said things like, love your neighbor, love each other, love the brethren, love your enemies. My dog Roscoe didn't make the list. My point is this. We are to love one another even though it's not easy. Jesus gave us the example of this love and how it's to be offered. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We need to do the difficult thing. We must love one another, not just in word, but in sincerity and with sacrificial action. But it would take supernatural love to be able to do this, you might argue. Yes, indeed. And we have come to know such love. Ephesians 3:19. And we are to love with this type of love, 1 John 4:19. I'm thankful that God gave His children the ability to love everyone, even our enemies. Let's not settle for lazy love, love that takes very little effort. True love is intentional. It takes effort. It is a gift from God. It is not lazy or convenient. It looks a lot like this. And then I listed 1 Corinthians 13, which we've already looked at. So a lazy love is fine. I love Roscoe. I really do. I love those who love me, and that's well and good. Lazy love alone, however, is a sign of a natural man in a natural world. We are more than that. I pray that we grow in our faith to the point that we joyfully love people the way that Christ does. You know, last night, brother, you preached. It was good. It was awesome. But you talked about the animals, Mark. You remember, and they kept them a few days and how they get attached to them. You know, it's interesting. I wasn't even going to use this example until you said that. And I thought about this article I read. I'm plugging it in there. Isn't it interesting how our hearts can be so softened and so easily, unconditionally love animals? Isn't it interesting that they can do that? I mean, that dog was running around. His dog was that. You know, that's a cute dog. Dog running around. Even me, as I was listening to your message, my inner man was going, here, boy. Come here. I want to rub you. I was struggling. There's just something about animals that drives people. They're able to have a tender heart. You see, but when it comes to people, man can harden his heart, can he? He can do it. That's one of the messages of Hebrews. Do not harden your heart. But the only one who can really soften our heart is who? He is the Lord. He can do that. You know, we got to have tough skin but a tender heart. And what does that look like in marriages? You might be struggling. I don't know if I can do this. I mean, those of you who are hoping to get married one day, I was kind of hoping the teenagers would be in here, but you guys share it with them. You know, Josiah has a special friend as well, and they have Bible studies every day over the telephone. And he came to me not long ago, and he said, Dad, I got a question for you. It might be weird. And I'm like, oh no, what's about to happen in my life here? But his question was this. Okay, you ready? Why is Song of Solomon in the Bible? That was his question. They had read Song of Solomon, and he just came to me and he was like, he said, we read these verses and we talk about what we got out of it, and we were almost just, it was almost embarrassing to even have, we just moved on. You know? Yeah, we just moved on. And why is it even in there? Well, we talked about the relationship between Christ and the church. We talked about that love. But I said this, and I mean it. And I want you to hear this today. Romantic love and feelings are from God. They're not just fleshly things that we don't need it. They're from God. These are inspired words. And again, some of the circumstances, we're like, man, was I reading it? But I want you to listen to some of these words. May He kiss me with the kisses of His mouth, for your love is better than wine. Draw me after you and let us run together. My soul loves you. Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. His banner over me is love. You ever sing that song when you're a kid? brought me to his banquet. Talking about Jesus, his banner over me is a good song. Your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. My beloved is mine and I am his. I must seek him whom my soul loves. And when I found him, I held on to him and would not let go. Verse 4 talks about the beauty that they see in one another. Verse 5 talks about the pain and the misery of being apart. Verse 6 talks about mutual admiration. Verse 7 talks about they can't get their loved one off their mind. And verse 8 talks about joyful and pleasant and wonderful and a blessed commitment to one another. This is what the Lord can do with your marriage. You need to read the Song of Solomon. And find out pictures of this true, committed love that you can't just turn off. What it can be. Some of the emotions and the feelings. Yes, I said it. Emotions are from God. Amen? They don't control us, but our faith in the Lord and our developing character molds those emotions. You better not stifle them. They're from God. Just don't let them control you. See, really, this kind of love can happen to a certain extent outside of Christ. We see that in some of the examples here in the Old Testament without the Holy Spirit. Even the sinners. If you love those who love you, who does that? Even the sinners do that. See, mankind, just because they're made in the image of God, they're able to do this to a certain extent. How much more can you creations love that way? How much more? You know, Sometimes I, follow me, don't judge me. Sometimes I tire of hearing people talk about the new creation for a couple of reasons. First of all, sometimes they talk about the new creation more than they do the creator of the new creation. Friends, it's about Jesus, it's not about us. And second, sometimes people think the new creation puts them in some kind of state that makes them right and makes them good, and they don't even have to change their actions. I hear that. Well, I'm a new creation in Christ. Yeah, I'm living like the devil, but I'm a new creation. It's delusional. You know, being a new creation means something. And one thing that I want you to understand today, that being a new creation means that you can have the kind of love that you can't just choose to stop. You can have that kind of love that drives you to want to stay even when things are difficult. Not just I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do. That's going to wear down one day. It just is, okay? It's going to give me the love. You know why I don't cheat on my wife? Yeah. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do the right thing. Because I can't imagine the look in her eyes if she found out that I did that. I can't imagine that. I can't imagining the look. Because I could do it and she not find out about it. I can't imagine that. Because I can't turn my love off. Even if we're having a rough time. Even if things are bad. Yeah, Why do I not look at pornography? Well, yeah, it's wrong. You can list everything. What would that do to my wife? Even if she never found out. What would that do to our relationship? And if she did find out? You see, I can't turn my love off. I can't! Because it's real. And you know, you guys know what I'm talking about. If you have that kind of love, you know what I'm talking about. But what if you don't have it? My question is, do you want it? Or do you just want something new? I want you to really think about that. Do you want that kind of love? Because if you think, well, I can get it with somebody else different. Now, I know there are circumstances that you do your best and somebody else doesn't. I get that. You know I'm not talking about that, right? Okay, I'm not talking about that. You know, the Bible does say there's certain times when, you know, that separation needs to happen or can happen. It can happen. So don't bring me a what if this, what if that. I'm talking about you're in a situation where you're just not feeling it, because that's usually what it's about. I'm not feeling it anymore. If you're in Christ, do you want to feel that for your spouse? Do you want to have that kind of love? Do you want to be able to not to say, I can't turn it off no matter what the circumstances? Well, if you're in Christ, God is developing that character within you that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13. We know what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about how the Lord is the one who is transforming us from glory to glory. He is transforming us into His glorious image. He is the one we've already mentioned there in Philippians 2:13 that is working within us. Pray that God develops our character and do what He says to do to make it happen. Because here's the thing, the strongest Christians can love the most. You grow in your faith. You can make this happen. You can be the husband that you need to be and love that way. You can be the wife that you need to be. Not just do it because I have to, because this is right, I'm going to get in trouble. Because you want to, even when it's difficult. My wife and I were talking. You know, sometimes people say I have a good marriage. Men will say I have a good marriage. Sometimes you have to really translate that. And what they really mean is I have a good wife. You hear me? They say I have a good marriage. But it isn't really good. They just have a good wife. They're not loving the way they need to. They're not being the husband. Their wife is really good. Sometimes I feel that way with my wife. You know, I really think through that. And she talks about how, you know, she talks about how, you know what? Wives just need to understand that they're their husband's helpers. She said this yesterday. And see that as a joyful thing, even if things aren't going well. You know what? I hope that I never put my wife in a position to do that simply for the sake of Christ. I want her to do that because I give her reason to love me. I want to do that. I want to give her reason to want to be my helper. I want her to see that there's hope in that and we can serve the Lord together. But I believe she would no matter what. Because that's who she is. We need to grow in the faith and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, as I do, I can be the best husband ever. I can. If you want that, pray that God develops your love so that you can have the real love that knits your hearts together with your spouses. And the Lord can do this. Yeah, it might start just obeying at first, but the Lord can do that. You know, 1 Peter 4:8 says, be fervent in your love. Because what does love do? Covers what? You know, I often looked at that and said, you know, if you love somebody, you can be patient with their issues and their sins. You can help them through their sins. And that is a way to look at it. But you know what? If you can learn to love one another the way that we've talked about tonight, a true love that you can't just choose to turn it off. You know, you choose to make it happen, but you can't just choose to turn it off. That love can cover perhaps the biggest sin of our time, the downgrading of God's gift of marriage. We love fervently, we can cover that sin. We can take it out so that people can see the relationship between Christ and His church and us, that great mystery, so that our children can see us loving one another and getting along and caring about one another and working with mutual godly goals, and they can actually live that way with God's people. They can see it. Pray, because the Lord will answer that prayer. Now, my admonition to children or anybody who's not married, spread it to the teenagers. I know there's a lot that are not teenagers, but you're getting to the age where you, I don't know. I was thinking about marriage when I was like six, but you know, you're getting to that age, okay? I want to tell you this. You know, it is important to pick the right person. You hear that? Make sure you pick the right person. Make sure you pick the right person. You know, maybe the thing that you should focus on right now is making sure you're the right person. Make sure that through the help of God, that you're the kind of person that will be attracted to the kind of person you say you want. You know, I remember in camp, I had a good relationship with this teenage girl, but she always said she wanted a good, strong Christian husband that would love her and do godly things. But then she comes to camp dressed shorts. I mean, I'm just going to tell you because you need to hear this. I mean, you could see the form of of her back parts. You just see it. And I just went to her and I said, do you think that the kind of guy you say that you want would ever give you a second look? No. She didn't change, and she got a guy, but it wasn't what she said she wanted. We need to pray that the Lord helps us. Those of you who are thinking about it, I see some of these young folks over here. Those of you who are going to be thinking about this, pray that the Lord, pray that we are mindful. We focus on the Scripture, know God's will about us, about being like Him and walking in His footsteps. And maybe even pray for that one who you don't know might be coming. Pray for that one out there that you're going to find. Marriages were designed by God to last. And not just to last, but to be wonderful and glorious. And to be so good that when you have to be separated by death. I still in marriages say, till death do you part. I still say it. Even when somebody, I usually give people a bunch of different marriage ceremonies, and I say, you know, you can cut and paste. And sometimes they leave that till death. I put it in anyway. I do. I have. And they always repeat it. What are they going to do? You know? But when that happens, you can't just turn it off. You'll miss that one. And you'll reflect with great joy the blessing of that relationship that the Lord gave you. We can turn it around. Amen?
Amen.
We can do this. And I have hope that we're going to do it.